off, please. That the radio signals from the cell phones mess with the personal PAs, and it causes people who use those not to be able to hear clearly. So that's why we have the slide that comes up every Sunday morning on our announcements asking you to turn them off, because they just... And if you're preaching, Arpoka, what happens if your phone goes off while you're preaching?
The mic
no
longer works.
Yeah, the mic goes... That happened to him. He had it on mute, and every time it rang, the microphone was just scrambled. Okay, let me talk about the format of this class. The elders of this church want everybody to be able to discern God's will. They want everybody to be able to look in the Scriptures and determine whether this is God's will or not. So, they've given me this opportunity to teach this class on discerning God's will. How do you tell whether this is God's will or not? And we're going to wind up using the Richland Hills presentations as case study for this. Now, as I was telling Connie this morning, this gets me way outside my comfort zone. I don't like this. And the reason I don't like this is because you know that I don't typically call names. I don't name people. I don't name religious groups. I'll talk about wrong teachings, but I typically do not name names and point fingers at people. We have no choice this time. In order for us to do the class and use this as case study, we're going to have to let you know this is involved with the Richland Hills Church. It is the largest Church of Christ in our brotherhood. The second largest is Memorial Road in Edmond. So, this is the largest class, and we need to be able, as Christians, to compare things that we hear to the Word and determine, is this God's will or not? I think we all need to do that pretty consistently. So, here's the format of this class. This is how it's going to work every Sunday during this quarter. I'm not going to just completely wear you out, but for this quarter, it's going to work like this. We're going to listen to a portion of the Richland Hills presentation, 12 to 20 minutes or so. Today we have 17 minutes and 24 seconds of it. The reason we need to do that is so that you hear them say it in their own words. Not what I say about them, but what they say for themselves. After we do that, then we're going to highlight some important statements by showing a transcription of the words up here on the screen. I kind of semi-facetiously say my charming, beautiful wife, Connie. She's also brilliant and an extremely good worker. She has transcribed every word of these 3 hours of lessons for us. So you can get that in print form if you want, because she's done all the heavy lifting on that. But also that allows us to put the actual words up on the screen. And then the third thing we're going to do is consider the claims, and we're going to consider any difficulties with those claims in the light of the Bible. And we're going to go back to the Scriptures and determine if there's a problem with these claims. Okay, everybody should have a handout here called Reflections on Discernment. And I want to just go over these real quickly and just point out these are just some thoughts of mine on the subject of discernment. And this is certainly not supposed to be an exhaustive plan for determining these things. So the first thing I would say is you need to be willing to study and listen to anything, but require convincing before you adopt some new position. I am very strong on the idea that we can study anything. Every religious subject is up for study. I don't care what it is. We can approach the Scriptures. We can talk about God's will. There is nothing that is off the table, ever. We will study anything that anybody wants to study about the Scriptures. We need to be willing to listen. We need to be willing to study. But we also need to require some convincing. We're not just going to adopt something because someone says something. This passage in Acts 17 is where the philosophers say to Paul, "Yeah, you're saying some things that are new to us, and we want to know more about this." That's a pretty good attitude, isn't it? You're saying something that's new. I never thought about this before. I want to know more about this. We need to be willing to listen and study, but also we need to require convincing. We also need to listen for hard data and facts. not just assumptions or arguments or assertions. You hear some assertions once in a while that are just not backed up by facts. One that you'll hear from time to time, someone who thinks they're making some great trampling point will say, "More wars have been fought in the name of religion than for any other cause." How many of you have heard someone say that? Okay, that is patently stupid. All you have to do is look at the historical record, and you will realize that more wars have been fought for conquest and loot than any other reason. Okay? All you have to do is look. That is an assertion that is not backed up by any evidence. Okay, so we want to listen for some hard data and facts. Okay, number three, you want to be sure that the Bible texts are presented properly. And that means, first of all, that the passage is understood rightly. We've talked several times about seven general rules for Bible study. Everybody ought to know those and be really familiar. If you don't know those rules, you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me. I've got a handout that I'd be glad to give you on that. Everybody needs to have those seven general rules for Bible study stuck in your head all the time. It will save you a lot of grief. All right? So first thing is, be sure that the passage is understood rightly. The second thing, you need to be sure that this passage actually applies to this topic. You can understand the passage perfectly, but if it doesn't have anything to do with this particular topic, then we're just wasting our time appealing to this passage in terms of this topic. So we want to make sure that the passage actually applies. And the third thing is, make sure that the passage actually reflects the approved will of God. There are a lot of things in the Scriptures that people do that are wrong. And, you know, you can understand the passage and it may have to do with this subject, but if it's not God's will, we need to understand that God is not approving this. Okay. Number four, I think it's really important for us to consider the historical heritage of the topic, and this history doesn't determine what we do. History is a record of what happened, not what should have happened. And sometimes the things that happened shouldn't have happened. But we need to consider the historical record and think about it. How did the ancient church understand these ideas that are presented to us? How, you know, we talk about New Testament background. That's the culture and the study of the Greco-Roman world and the Jewish world of that time. Everett Ferguson calls the first couple of centuries of church history historical foreground. We kind of see how these earliest Christians understood the teachings of Jesus and put these things into practice. So how's the ancient church understood this? Second question, is this a unique understanding? Is this something that no one ever saw before? Is this something that no one ever practiced before? And if it is unique, how is it that for 2,000 years, everyone has been so benighted and ignorant that they couldn't figure it out? And only from 2,000 years away have we managed to pull this together. If it's a unique understanding and no one has ever come up with this idea before, we need to be kind of suspicious, wouldn't you think? And that would set off some alarm bells in my mind. I want to know a lot more if this is absolutely unique. And a third question is, why is this presented here and now? And that will usually point to some outside circumstances that may have brought this up. None of this is determinative, of course, but these are questions that are worth asking, and we ought to try to consider the historical heritage of the topic. Fifth thing we need to do is discover the attitudes that I have that lead me either to want to accept it or want to reject it. Because I'm interested in discerning truth here. You know what I'm saying? It's not that I want to just defend my little position here that I've staked out. I want to know what the truth is on this. And if I've got some attitudes that lead me to want to adopt this, well, hold on. But if I've also got some attitudes that lead me to want to reject this, no matter what, well, now hold on. I need to think about that too. Sixth thing we need to do is pray for wisdom and guidance. What does God say about praying for wisdom? You get it. You pray for wisdom, you'll get it. Now, the last thing is, when we become convinced of God's will, we need to embrace it wholeheartedly. And that is to say that we don't need to be tentative about it. and just consider this. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, 20, and 21, Paul has some very short admonitions there. And he says, test everything concerning prophecy, concerning the word that's brought to you. Check it out. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. You find good things, hang on to it. Okay. Now, Larry, will you go ahead and play for us the selection, the audio selection that I've got? And I'm sorry, we're just going to have to go fast on it.
Well, thank you for changing your normal Sunday schedule to be a part of a special three-week series that we will be having here in this room today, next Sunday, and again on December the 17th. We announced a couple of Sundays ago our intention to begin a third service next spring on Saturday evenings, and that service would include the use of instrumental music in worship. Let me give you a little background. This is fun to be all together and just to have two services on Sunday morning, but you can already see the issues we have. In the next service, we won't be able to sit everyone. We face the possibility of having guests and visitors have to go to the FLC and sit and watch a screen because the fire marshal won't let us put everybody in here that's going to be here. People are going to come and try to put their children in the nursery, and it's going to be overcrowded. And this is not healthy. And we've had this situation now for years. It's a good problem to have. And obviously, unless you want to spend $20 million and make this room bigger, it's smarter and better stewardship to find a way to have at least three services. And we've tried now for 4 or 5 years to find a way to have three services. We tried having three services on Sunday morning. And then we tried having a third service on Sunday afternoon. And the church met all of those changes with great sacrifice, but we know it frustrated you because the only way we could get people to move to a new service at a less optimum time was to manipulate Bible classes, to get you to have to move because your Bible class was being moved, and you didn't always appreciate that, and we completely understand that. But there was no other way to get you to go to a service but to do that. Why would you go to a service that's exactly like the other services at a less optimum time unless we could find a way to make you go? We don't believe that's healthy, and we don't believe that's the future of this church. We're going to begin a third service. It's going to be on Saturday. It's going to be a different service. We're not going to manipulate any more Bible classes. We're simply going to create a situation here where everybody can choose the service they want to go to, and we believe we're going to create a situation for us to do what we think God wants this and every Bible-believing church to do, and that is to grow by reaching more people who need Christ. I want to show you a picture, just so you'll know that this situation wasn't entered lightly. There you see me in a study with the elders. We didn't make this decision on a Tuesday and announce it on Sunday. This has been a part of about a 3-year journey the leadership has been on. There was much study, much prayer, and even a long season of fasting that we entered into together to determine what we thought was God's leading on the next era of our church. And we've become convicted, and as John has mentioned, we are quite united that this is the right next step for the Richland Hills Church. Now, we're going to try to be as above board as we can about this. Obviously, for the next 3 Sundays, I'm going to be teaching on why this is a good thing for us to do. Also, next Sunday the 10th and next Sunday after the 17th, at 2 o'clock till about 4 o'clock, I'm going to be available along with other elders in 109 to visit with anyone who wants to come up and get questions answered or to talk to us about any concerns that you have. We're going to take this teaching that you're about to hear. It will be on the website, hopefully by Tuesday. And every teaching of the next 3 Sundays will be on the website. And then after the final teaching, we're going to create it in a DVD format so that you can take it and have it and share it with anyone you want to share it with. We're not going to hide what we're saying or what we're doing. I would rather people actually hear what we're doing and saying instead of hear about what we're doing and saying. So we're trying to be as above board as we can. Now, there are two questions that have to get answered. One is it biblically acceptable to worship God with instruments? Now, just so you'll know where we're going, I'm going to tackle that question head on next Sunday. Bring your Bible and something to take notes on, because we are going to look at a lot of Scripture. A second question, though, is, even if it's biblically appropriate, is it right for this church at this time? Just because you're free to do something doesn't mean you have to or ought to do something. So in the third session, we'll answer a missional question. Is it an effective strategy for our church at this time to have worship options? And we'll deal with that. Also, on the third Sunday, I'll take about 15 minutes and I will deal with the whole issue of worship on Saturday, including communion on Saturday. And so, though, that's kind of how it looks. What I want to do today is set a very important context for this study and establish what I think are some important principles for our future, and I want to hit head on what I think are some underlying fears that all of us are wrestling with as we consider the days ahead. I want now to read to you a devotional by John Wooden. John Wooden, as you know, was an extraordinarily successful basketball coach at UCLA. At the age of 92, he wrote a book of devotional thoughts, and I want to read one of them. That, although there's no progress without change, not all change is progress. I think young people want to be different, but being different doesn't necessarily mean progress. As a rule, youth have lots of ideas, but they want to make too many changes. When we get older, however, we tend to become content with the status quo, and we forget that there's no progress without change. I used a low post offense for 6 years when I had 7-foot centers Lou Alcindor and Bill Walton on my teams. But for the other 34 years, I had shorter teams and used the high post offense. Within both systems, I made changes and variations. We won national championships with strong forwards, and we won with strong guards. And of course, we also won championships when we had our two fine centers. In each case, I adjusted the offense accordingly, because there's no progress without change. When I coached in high school, I taught the two-hand, underhand free throw. I still believe it's the best way to shoot them. But I changed when I coached in college because the players hadn't been brought up shooting them that way. And then he says, personally, it took me 2 years of grieving before I was ready to get on with my life after losing my wife, Nellie. I had to change and move on. Also, I've been fairly private about my faith over the years. This book is evidence of change in that area, too. Even at 92, there is no progress without change. Now, this church has a healthy 50-year history of being able to embrace change. For that, we have been labeled by some a progressive church. I want you to know I am thankful for that label. Who wants to be at a church that is making no progress? For 50 years, the leaders of this church have been able to delineate between the never-changing gospel and the always-changing ways of sharing it. We know when to be either or, and we know when to be both and. And it is time for us to make that courageous distinction again. Let me explain what I mean when I say we need to be a both and church. I believe too often dialogue about tough issues is diminished because the debate is couched in such a way as to force people to choose between two poorly framed options. Let me illustrate from the world of politics. Are you in support of tax cuts or helping the poor? You see, the way I frame the question, it's an either-or issue. Either you want tax cuts or you want to help the poor. It's not possible that you would like both. Should our military be in Iraq, or should we be trying to find bin Laden? See, again, the way I frame the question, It's an either or. I have precluded the possibility that you might endorse both strategies. I think this is one reason why rarely do we have healthy political dialogue in our system. Because the way we frame the questions prohibits healthy communication. We do the same thing in the theological realm. Let me give you some examples. Was Jesus human or divine? Now, is that an either-or question or a both-and question? Is God sovereign or do humans have free will? Christians have argued and fought and slandered each other for centuries because they say that's an either-or question. They can't accept it could be both and. Our Muslim and Jewish friends ask us all the time, is God one or three? Make up your mind. And we say, yes. A young man in Abilene recently asked me this question after challenging me to a three-night debate. He said, do you believe there are Christians outside of the Church of Christ, or do you believe baptism is essential? Now, do you see how he asked the question? Because to him, it's either or. He believes either only the Church of Christ contains all the Christians of the world, or you don't believe in baptism. See, I don't think that's an either or question. Now, that's not to imply there's no absolute truth. There's a definite either or aspect to the Christian faith. I'll give you some examples. Is Jesus Lord or Caesar? That's not a both and question. Will you serve God or mammon? I think Jesus made it pretty clear. That's not both and. Is Jesus the only way to God? Or are there other ways? Many liberal denominations now insist that Jesus is a way to God, but not the only way. They think that's a both and question. I think it's an either or question. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through Jesus. Are we saved by grace or by works? Many think that's a both and question. God did part of the process of salvation, but man has to do the rest and do it right or he can't be saved. I say you are saved either by the grace of God or you're not saved at all. You see, the way we ask the question is important. And here's typically what happens. In liberal churches, they take either or questions and make them both and. And so they will say, Jesus is a way to God, but not the only way. Legalistic churches tend to take both and questions and make them either or, like that young man in Abilene. So what do leaders full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit need to do? They need to be able to discern between either or and both and questions. That's what we're going to try to do the next 3 weeks. Because I have a question for you now. Can Christians worship God acceptably with instruments? Or is vocal praise alone acceptable to God? Now, I was raised that was an either-or question. Either you worship God only with the voice, or you didn't worship God acceptably at all. With all my heart, I believe that is a both-and question. But you need to know, before we go further, how far I had to journey to reach that conclusion. I was raised on the anti-instrument position. I was taught that as a young man. I heard many sermons that taught that to worship with instruments not only was sinful, but potentially soul-damning sinful. I don't know if everyone at the little church I was raised in believed that. I know one lady did, because one Sunday after we preached another sermon that instrumental music is sinful, a visiting family got up and left and said they would never come back. And the woman boasted how happy she was that a family like that would never visit our church again. That was my roots. I believed it so strongly that when I went to ACU and I was in the Student Senate, I voted against the school hosting Christian concerts. Now, I still think my logic had some merit. The argument was, that's not really worship, we're just going to have entertainment. And I said, if you are singing about God and you're singing to God and it's not worship, then you're taking His name in vain. But I believe so strongly in the anti-instrument position, I opposed Christian artists holding concerts on the campus of ACU when I was in school. The first few years that I preached, there are on tape sermons where I bemoan the fact that young people don't know that it's wrong to worship with instruments. I understand the position. I've been there. Now, through time and study, I came to leave the anti-instrument position. I became an advocate of the pro-a cappella position. And they are different. And you need to know, I greatly appreciate a cappella praise. I always want Richland Hills Church of Christ to value its contribution to congregational worship. And you need to hear this loud and clear. There is no intention of this leadership to force anyone to worship any other way if that is their choice. We intend to continue to have outstanding a cappella worship at Richland Hills. But I firmly believe if Richland Hills is to be most faithful to God's Word and to Christ's mission, we must become a both-and church with regard to instrumental and a cappella praise. Now, I do so knowing full well how emotionally charged this issue is to some. And so my task the next three Sundays is to make a case for why we should add instrumental music to our worship options, acknowledging as I do so that we enjoy a cappella praise at Richland Hills, that it is done here with excellence and will continue to be done with excellence. The summit will continue to be an a cappella service. We simply want on our weekend services to be a both and church where people have choices for their preferred worship option.
I have to say some things about that, and we'll try to make it shorter than that, but I want you to be aware that you're hearing it exactly as he said it. Here's his outline of the presentations. He starts out by saying there are two questions to ask. One, is it biblically appropriate? The other is, should we do it right now? And he says the biblically appropriate one we're going to do next week. So all the rest of his presentation has nothing to do with the biblical reasons. It's going to do with other reasons entirely. The third session, he'll talk about whether it's the right thing to do. And he says, this day I want to deal with a context and establish what I think are some important principles for our future. Here's what the first presentation is supposed to accomplish. First of all, is to present the need for this program. Second, is to convince the hearers that this change is needed in order for this church to progress. Third thing is to address and forestall any objections to the program before it is even presented. We're going to deal with objections before you even know what we're talking about. And finally, to convince the hearers that the most responsible and knowledgeable leaders in the church support the program. To present the need is an absolutely legitimate objective, okay? There's no point in me making this presentation to you if I don't think there's a need. And you need to know the need before we go any farther. So, anytime someone makes a presentation, they got to tell you the need. That's perfectly legitimate. To convince people that this change is needed is perfectly legitimate. There's nothing wrong with doing that. If you think a change is necessary, you got to convince people. to address and forestall objections to the program before it is presented is not legitimate. And you need to understand you're already being manipulated at that point. Here's why it's not legitimate. Number one, it's designed to manipulate the hearers into believing that all the possible objections have been met and dealt with. Now, you haven't even heard the program yet, but I'm going to, you know, this kind of presentation is designed to tell you that all the objections have been understood and met already. You don't have any idea what the reasoning is. Here's another reason why it's not legitimate. It's intended to get your agreement without any evidence. To say, basically, that we've met all the objections is to seek your agreement without any evidence. And this is a pattern that we will hear throughout these presentations. The desire for agreement without evidence. Okay? The fourth thing that the presentation is supposed to accomplish is to convince the hearers that the most responsible and knowledgeable leaders support this program. That also is not legitimate, and here's why. It's an appeal to you to entrust your obedience to God to somebody else. It's kind of the just following orders defense. The elder said it was okay. A really smart preacher said it was okay. Your obedience to God depends on you and not other people. Second thing is, it's also an appeal for you not to think for yourself about these issues. Not to study them for yourself, just to accept the things that that are presented as though all the necessary study and thinking has already been done. You don't need to think about this yourself. Okay. Identification. He says legalistic churches tend to take both and questions and make them either or, like that young man in Abilene. I don't want to talk about that. We just can't analyze everything in the presentation. The unspoken but understood principle is both and good, either or bad. And even though he says, you know, there are some things that there is legitimate truth that can't be moved, the clear understanding is both and is a good thing, either or is a bad thing, and I've never heard anyone talk about a legalistic church as a good thing. Have you? When you use a term like legalistic churches, you're already making a disparaging comment. Okay, and there is an underlying presupposition with this, and this is the thing that I really wanted to get to. No intention to force anyone to worship any other way if that's their choice. We simply want to be a both-and church where people have choices for their preferred worship option. Look, folks, the presupposition is the worship of God is and ought to be in keeping with your preference. It's a matter of your choice and your option. But the worship of God is not subject to our options or our preference. God is spirit, Jesus says. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So, if we accept the idea that God determines how we shall worship Him, preferences or options is just not a legitimate idea. If we determine, watch this, if we determine that God has specified what should be done, if we alter those items according to our desires or preferences, we're not worshiping God anymore, we're just satisfying ourselves. Right? Okay. So we've already heard some illegitimate reasoning in the first 17 minutes of his presentation. Next week, we're going to hear an absolutely unique interpretation of Acts chapter 15. And remember that I said if it's unique, you got to scratch your head and say, why are we just now figuring this out then? You'll hear a unique presentation on Acts chapter 15. I appreciate your time. I'm sorry we didn't have time for comments and questions. And I'm sorry I can't do every word that he says, because there's some other troubling things that were brought up in this. We just don't have time. But I think if you'll stick with me overall, we're going to work through this and be able to discern God's will, determine whether this is really God's will or if it's just something that some people have decided to do. All right. Thanks for your time and your attention.